Well, good morning. Our Sunday school lesson today is Keep Marriage Sacred. As we begin the lesson, it starts off by declaring the concerted diabolical efforts, which is true, to destroy the biblical definition of what marriage is about. The Bible declares marriage to be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. But the world, led by Satan, wants it to be a relationship of options. Any person or any entity is entitled to live, be together, and I think of it in the court, we can cancel this at any time. So it goes on about how that some denominations and so on have adopted the Hollywood version of what marriage should be. But traditional lifetime commitment is viewed in many circles as rare as those in Hollywood. So when people in Hollywood stay together for a long time, it seems to be an unthinkable event. In Scripture, marriage is not a legal contract between two parties, but can be declared null and void if one party violates the terms of the contract. Instead, as this lesson, marriage is a covenant between God and man and a woman. As a couple commits everything to each other and they commit themselves to God, even as Christ loved the church, so man, women are to be together and love one another as Christ loves and submit, and then we'll talk about that in a little while, one another wants submit to the other. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. This is the first title, and it is entitled, Keep Marriage Sacred. And the Lord God said, it is not good that men should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Now, the word good is the same reference or the same word used when God looked at creation and said, it is good. And so it is not meaning, well, there's a better, best, you know, there's good, better, best, there's, you know, fair, good, excellent. No, good in this context means that it carries the idea of positive. It is a happiness, it is prosperity, it is as good as it gets. You know, God has established it. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Now, of course, if Adam knew what he's getting into, he'd have never fell asleep. I'm just kidding. I'm up here, women are up here, they do it the other way around. But, he fell into a deep sleep, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh instead thereof. So we find that, in this sense, God caused a deep sleep. It was, you know, we would think of it today as an anesthesia, an anesthetic, that he didn't know what God didn't tell him what he was doing, but there was a deep sleep came upon him, and God surgically, I don't know how he did it, he removed the rib from Adam, and from that rib, he created woman. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So Adam immediately recognizes that the woman is like him. Now, this is on the sixth day of creation. And the lesson, I didn't go back over and study, go back to Genesis and say, you know, because it doesn't happen all, it's not stated everything in sequential order. There is a statement about creation, then you go for a while, then there's another statement about creation, and then there's there's Eve that is created. So whether or not Eve is created on the sixth day, the lesson indicates that perhaps she was, and that and Adam also named all of the animals that day. Now, again, the lesson infers that he didn't name every species, you know, or, you know, every subspecies, but He only named, you know, I don't agree with the idea that he only named the animals that were in the garden. It's like, well, what about the rest of them? But Adam had that knowledge, and he also named the animals before he fell, before sin. And whenever we think of Adam being created and the understanding, you know, we only use like 10% of our brain, so, and some people use less, but we know that Adam would have had 100% of his brain and 100% of in intuitiveness or awareness, and he would have had similar awareness as God, because, you know, he walked with God in the cool of the day. He is made in the image and likeness of God. So Adam was not just an Einstein. He would have made Einstein look like kindergarten kid, to quote Home Alone, kindergarten kid, something like that. So anyhow, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So we find that the understanding, you know, and being put in this context that he shall leave his father and mother, Adam and Eve didn't have father and mother. They are the father and mother of the human race. But it puts in context that that marriage is to be of such that, I like that advertisement with this couple sitting on the couch, and they're talking about their home, and they say, "We have an ant problem." And what they're referring to is their aunt Mildred, or their aunt Mary, their aunt whatever is in the house, and then there's another knock at the door, and this is your aunt so-and-so come to stay, you know, so she has an ant problem. But in our lives, we're to see how that the marriage was for the benefit of both. Matthew 19, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read," this is Jesus speaking, "have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." The understanding then is that God has communicated four things in this in these verses. One is that God was going to bring about the solution to prevent Adam from being in a less than ideal position, meaning alone. The creative act was ordained of God. Three, Eve clearly was not an afterthought. So whenever we have God's creation, even the coming of Jesus Christ, that was not an afterthought. That was like, you know, some in their initiative to try and degrade the scriptures, they will say, well, after Adam and Eve fell from grace, then God decided he had to do something else, you know. And no, Jesus was the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. It was decided. So God knew what was going to happen. God knew what was going to happen with man, with Adam and Eve, and with his creation. So the imagery in number four is, the imagery is that of a father carefully choosing a bride for his son. So God is the one who chose Eve to be the bride of Adam. So God placed Adam in a deep sleep. This is more than a normal sleep. God removed one of Adam's ribs and replaced it with flesh, making him more vulnerable. Unlike Adam and the animal kingdom, Eve was not created from the dust of the earth, but from the rib of Adam. So he began with flesh, with Adam's rib, and from that he created Eve. So therefore, verse 24 signifies marriage originated with God. So the verse implies a union between two individuals in every aspect of their lives, including but not limited to physically, emotionally, and spiritually. This is only possible when all other earthly attachments and relationships are subject to the covenant, the marital covenant. So we see how that God has put this in place so that two individuals coming together and, you know, are supportive of each other. And one later on, it talks about, complement, complete, so that when a person is married, I often would say this, that, you know, that we, in a marriage, that we are to complete each other or complement each other is to bring to perfection. So we couldn't achieve what we need to be without the one whom God has ordained for us. So, Ephesians chapter 5, this is Paul. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So when a particular subject and when a particular foundation, such as this marriage covenant, is reiterated throughout the scripture, it is saying that bold letters, this is very important, and that we are to pay attention to it. So the foundation of the marriage covenant, repeated for this third time, speaks out to us about that it is a very important one. This does not mean the two lose their distinctiveness or personalities. You know, I always like the idea that whenever I did marriage counseling, that someone would come in, the husband or the wife, and one of them would say, "Can you fix her?" I says, "No, the vet does fixing. I come to counsel." You know, it's like, I can't fix her. I can't fix him. You know, trying to make them, you know, lose their distinctiveness. It's the distinctiveness that gives them the quality that attracted us to them. So it is the distinctiveness that is important. But it speaks to us about the personalities and how that each personality is part of what each other needs. I always did the idea that men are more factual. Not always. This is a generality. Women are more emotional and men are more factual. Doesn't mean, I've met both on other sides, that some women are more factual and the man is more emotional. So, but it isn't a hard and fast, it's personality. But whenever those two individuals are together, it takes the emotions to give life to the facts, and it takes the facts to anchor the emotions. So that's why say opposites attract. That's why people can complement each other, is because they help to complement, to bring a distinctiveness to the relationship that couldn't be there if they were alone. So when a husband fully loves his wife and allows that love to be reflected in all he does, he will always seek her best interest even above his own. Likewise, a wife who feels that type of love for her husband will respect, reverence, and in a sense stand in awe of him and his commitment to her and their covenant. I always said that in the church, Jesus died for the church. And, you know, and most of the, well, and much, also won't say most, much, whatever. It seemed that the man wanted to be more dominant, and the woman needed to be more subjective. You know, she needed to respect him. Well, respect does not dictate. He was the dictator and she was the subject, or vice versa, you know. I still marvel, I'm appalled at the one couple that came in, and he put a gun to her head, and he emptied it into the ceiling. And, you know, it's like, did you call the police? Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. And I said, well, you want me to call the police? No, it's, you know, wouldn't do that. I says, well, I asked him, why did you do that? He says, well, if she would just do what I want, I wouldn't have to do this. And she said, he's right. If I would just do what he wanted, he wouldn't hurt me. And it's like, you know, this lady had been falling down the stairs so many times. She'd been to the emergency room so many times. You know, she fell into the china closet or something. You know, she fell down the steps. You know, she fell into the car door. I mean, you know, this guy was, you know, they were together. And it wasn't at all close to what a relationship should be. And, I'll go on. There's a whole story that goes with that group. But anyhow, husbands are to fully love their wives, and the wives are to fully love their husbands. Next, we have honoring God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Flee fornication, every sin that a man doeth without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? So this principle here that is talking about fornication and so on, what he's telling that your body is the temple of God, okay? And we think of it in the context that when we accept Jesus Christ, he lives within our heart. Well, not only does he live within our heart, we are the temple, a vessel. You know, like a vessel would be something that a potter would make, a vessel, and he would mold it and make it and use it for a particular purpose. Well, God has created us, and his word is to mold this vessel that his spirit is abiding in. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that God is with us and that he fills us with his spirit and that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what he's telling us here is that we are to flee fornication. We are to flee those things that would divide, as it were, our spirit and our soul. It's something that we, you know, in our society, people don't understand, or we don't fully understand, I guess, comprehend, that whenever we are with Christ, that Christ is in us, we are in him, we are one with Christ, okay? Well, then whenever there is a marriage, we are one with that individual. So that oneness, and to break that oneness is like to have sexual relations with someone else. It is a divider of the oneness that we have. And so it's like splitting our soul, or splitting us up in many parts to those, you know. So that's why he's saying flee fornication. The body is sacred because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are doing things that would be honoring our temple, honoring God. So in the next section, 1 Corinthians 7:1-6, I printed it out in the Message Bible. I think it helps in understanding what the text is trying to say. To be married or to be single. Now, getting down to the question you ask in the letter to me. This is Paul writing, and he's responding to the church at Corinth about questions that had been presented to him. Now, there was one group that believed in libertinism, yielding to illicit sexual desires, meaning that they felt that the body and the spirit are two different things. And that the body, doesn't matter what you do with the body because it's going to die, so it's just so your spirit is right with God. So they were, you know, trying to influence the church at Corinth that it doesn't matter, you know, and Corinth was full of temples and, you know, sexual immorality in the Romans, and, you know, the whole place was, you know, immoral, basically immoral. And so when they came to know Christ and were in the church, then there were groups coming in and trying to influence the early church, these early believers, to take on certain particular doctrines. And so what happened is they are writing to Paul to help them sort through these doctrines. And the other concept was related to the celibate life. So that there was a second group that said, well, you can't marry and you have to be celibate. There's, you know, and that immorality, sexual, being sexual to your wife or husband is immoral because you're committing a sin with the body. So Paul states that those who are called of God to be celibate are individuals, and that is fine. He's telling them it's fine, and he goes on to talk about this. First, it is a good thing to have, okay, let me, he writes this letter, the letter has come to him, and now he's answering it. Now, getting down to the question you ask in your letter to me. First, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It is good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. So what they were trying to propagate in the false teachers, they were trying to propagate that you can have sexual relations with anybody you want, and the other group was saying, no, your life has to be totally celibate, and you know the flesh is going to die, so don't worry about it. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. Sounds like Paul's writing to today. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality, the husband seeking to satisfy his wife and the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it, and if it is for the purpose of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together again. Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. I'm not commanding these periods of abstinence, only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. So that's what Paul is addressing here in this chapter. And the God created us to have a life of togetherness. Not everyone can or should live a celibate life. The desire to love and procreate is a strong one. Paul instructs each man to have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. What else? Consent within the marriage covenant and oneness concept, each spouse is to be keenly aware of and cooperate with the other's physical needs. Most people want to be autonomous and do not like the idea of being submissive to one another. Paul explicitly says the husband has authority, power over the wife's body, but the wife has power over the man's body. So Paul says in verse 5 that the spouse is not to deprive the other out of what God ordained, expects of mutual consent. So the understanding that goes along with this is that we, in a relationship, each belong to the other, and that we are to complement and focus on the needs of one another, and so that we continue to grow in that relationship. Adultery, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said by them of old times, thou shalt not commit adultery. So Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, you know, with the commandments, but then he goes on, that whosoever looketh on a woman, lusteth after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So what Jesus was doing is remembering that the body is the vessel, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so that we are to not look lustfully upon someone committing sexual relation. relationships with someone in our heart. Submitting, Ephesians 5. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So it's presenting to us this idea of complementing. It's presenting, and whenever we think of submission, it is not being submissive in the frame of you have to do this. It is in mutual consent. You know, if someone is forced to consent, that's not because they have this idea of building each other up. It is a matter of one trying to rule over the other. And even though Christ is the head of the church, he does not rule in the sense we are submissive to the will of God because we love God and because we love him. So we are submissive to one another because we love one another. I always said that the man, you know, if the guy's not willing to die for you, you don't have to listen to him. I always thought that was pretty good. You know, the guy comes in demanding, you know, all this stuff because in his belief system, she's to be submissive and whatever. And I said, well, if you're not willing to die for her, she don't have to listen to you. He didn't like me. He's like, where'd you get that? I said, it's in the Bible. And my favorite one is, I know I've told it, but I think it's funny. So I just told it again this week. I met with someone in marriage counseling. And this older gentleman and his wife, they came into for counseling. And you could tell, I mean, I don't know how old they were. They were probably my age now. but anyhow, maybe older. They were older than me. Anyhow, he was a farmer, and he had his horses. And he got up every morning, went to the barn. He'd come in for meals and go back to the barn. And his wife said, had enough of this. You know, he loves his horses more than me. You know, and she's going on and on about how much he doesn't love her and all this stuff. And he's just getting red in the face. And finally he says, woman, I told you 50 years ago I love you. If it changes, I'll let you know. So I always liked that one. I've heard other people tell that. And I said, where'd they get that from? That was me. I was there. So. And finally, submitting ourselves to one another is like submitting ourselves to Christ, because he loves us, he died for us, and so we are in submissive to his will. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of one flesh, and of his bones. So the goal of Jesus with the church is to present a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And the end of this is that in our relationships and in our marriage, we are to have a mutual respect, stand side by side, you know, desiring to better one another and not be demanding of one another. I know the used to talk about the woman was taken from Adam's side, all right? She wasn't taken from his foot that she could be walked on. She wasn't taken from his hand that she could be his servant. She wasn't taken from his head that she could be his superior. She was taken from his side that the two could walk together equally. And I can't say anything more than that. That would be better than that. So that's this lesson on sanctity of marriage. Father, we thank you that you love us more than we understand, and you desire the best for us in our life, in our relationship with you and in our relationships in our families and in our between husband and wife. We ask that you guide us and direct us in our hearts and lives. Direct us in our thoughts. Direct us in a way that will fulfill your desire in us, that we be not alone, but that you, God, guide us in what we say and do and where we go, and that our heart's desire will be to please you. And Lord, you will undoubtedly give us direction that our vessel can be holy and without blemish, serving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.